Song of invitation this morning is 712, 712.
Finishing up a series today. It's been a three-part series based on the question, can I know truth? And so several weeks ago when we started the series, I wanted to ask the question, is there one right answer when it comes to Scripture? And you might remember we asked the question, or we used the phrase, well, that's just your interpretation. Right? I'm sure you've probably heard that before, where people say, well, that's just your way of interpreting. There's 100 different ways of interpreting the Bible. And we saw that Peter said very clearly, wrong. There is one right interpretation. If for no other reason, then it's God's word. So it's God's interpretation. Now, there's a big asterisk there, a big caveat that says, well, maybe I don't have that right interpretation. I need to look for that and do my due diligence. But there is one right meaning behind what God intended to say. And we saw that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. So then that brought us to the question last week where we said, well, how do I find truth? How do I search for that truth? And again, we turned to 2 Peter and we saw that he said that basically we need to make sure we come to Scripture without an agenda, and we come to Scripture with the intention of being taught. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, he gives that admonition that the unstable and untaught distort Scripture to their own destruction. And so we need to be studious or careful about how we are diligently caring for God's Word. In other words, it's not just skimming the Bible and you have it all, but it takes a little bit of effort, doesn't it? And if we combine those two lessons, it takes a little bit of humility, too. But then the question arises, what happens if we disagree? Now, truth be told, the two sermons I preached before were absolutely true. Then in a perfect realm, there would be no disagreement, right? There's one intended meaning, and we'll all be great studiers of God's word and come to that one right meaning, right? Well, even in this somewhat broken world, we're going to have some disagreements. So, we want to ask this question, what do we do when we come up with these disagreements? And the first thing we need to do is realize that there's two different categories of disagreement. The two categories are matters of doctrine or matters of opinion. So, matters of doctrine or matters of opinion. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to be spending our time in 1 Corinthians today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul addresses the matters of doctrine. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." So right off the bat, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, you guys need to get along and agree with one another. You might be familiar with a section where basically we're introduced to the concept of denominations for the very first time in Scripture, where already in Corinth they're dividing based on their favorite teacher or maybe even the heritage of their favorite teacher. Oh, this person baptized me. Oh, that person taught me in Jerusalem. And they've begun to divide by names. That's what the word denomination means. It's just Latin for dividing by name. And Paul says, stop dividing. Be unified. Be of the same mind and the same judgment. That means we need to be thinking and having the same opinions about Scripture. And so when it comes to matters of doctrine, we don't have the freedom just to say, well, you decide you and I'll decide me. But there is this little bit of leeway in an area we call matters of opinion, or what I usually refer to them as matters of liberties. So when it comes to a matter that God has clearly said, this is true and that is untrue, or you must do this and not do that, those are not matters of opinion. That's a matter of doctrine. Therefore, we must be of the same mind and the same judgment, have the same way of thinking, the same conclusions on those matters. But there are a few times when we can have different opinions or convictions on different subjects. And these are what we call liberties. I want to give you a few examples of what I mean by this. That's usually the easiest way to understand what we mean by liberties. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list. But here's some ideas. And some of these were true in the first century, and some of them are true in the 21st century. But whether or not you observe holidays is actually a liberty. Did you know, and I bet you guys look like some smart people here, so I'll bet you guys already knew this, but Christmas is not in the Bible. I know, it's shocking. Neither is Easter. At least not the way our culture celebrates those things, right? But it's okay if you want to have a Christmas tree and Santa Claus. That's a liberty you can have. It's also okay if you want to say, no, I don't want that. That's a liberty. Now this is where Gabe might have to start packing up. Alcohol consumption. I can prove to you in a verse that people in the Bible consumed alcohol at times. So whether you choose to completely refrain, that is your option. You can do that. Or if you decide, I'm going to have some alcohol in my life, that's also an option for you. There are stipulations. We're going to get to that here in a second. But that is a liberty, okay? A matter of opinion. Tattoos. Ownership of certain property. Like, I don't want a house, or I don't want a super nice car. I remember hearing someone one time tell me when I was younger, saying, I could not imagine ever owning a house $400,000 or more. That's too excessive. Well, I guess they're not moving to Estes Park, I guess. But that being said, I said, okay, so you feel comfortable with a $100,000 home. Could you imagine the mansion that would buy in Papua New Guinea? $100,000? That's so excessive. How could you spend that much money on a house? It's a matter of opinion, a matter of liberty, right? The fact that you own a car, or maybe two cars in your family. What you use for entertainment, whether you watch movies or watch television shows, or you don't. What clothing you like to wear. In fact, I look around and there's a fair bit of dispersed ideas as to what you wear for worship. That's a matter of opinion and liberty. Serving in the military. Now, that's a matter that actually a lot of us don't think too much about. We think, oh, you can just kind of serve in the military. You know, God, country, patriotism, go fight the fight. Being someone who almost jumped out of the military at one point in my career, right as I was about to incur an obligation, I can tell you the Bible actually isn't as cut and dry. You have to look at how does God view you killing other people? You need to come to a right understanding of that. And it is a matter of opinion, but God has some things to tell you about that. It's not just willy-nilly go out and join special forces, right? What about just your normal career? Or what hobbies you do? These are matters of opinion, right? Matters of liberty. But there are some limitations even on these matters. First of all, we have to see what are examples of not liberties. These are examples of God has given clear, distinguishing guidance on. If you want your sins forgiven, Jesus is the only way. That's the only way. That's not a matter of interpretation or liberty. How we worship God. God has said, this is what I want for worship. That's not a matter of liberty or opinion. What is sin? Now, I'm not talking about matters of conscience, where that might be a little different, because the matter of conscience is a sin. But there's certain things that are sinful. Relationships and how I conduct those relationships, especially things like marriage. Or whether or not I obey the law of the land. These are not liberties. But even what are liberties can be changed and turned into sin depending on how I use it. Let's go back to that alcohol. Is it wrong to drink alcohol? No. It is a sin, though, to become drunk. Now, what's your blood alcohol content supposed to be, right? There's another question in that opinion. Is it a liberty for someone underage to drink, even if they're not drunk? No. That's against the law. And breaking the law is a sin, so therefore it's not a liberty. What about your profession? Well, God is okay with you doing most things, but if you are actively causing others to sin, or encouraging them to sin, or you are sinning as you're doing your profession, you don't have that liberty. Driving a car, that's a liberty. Up until the point where you start breaking the law or hurting other people. So, this is what I mean by matters of opinion, matters of liberty. And so in these areas, we're going to have disagreements. I imagine a few of you have been squirming a little bit with some of the subjects we brought up. I've been squirming saying them. And so with liberties, things get a little sticky because what we're going to find out today is they're matters of conviction. And you have two people that have an opinion on something. And usually one believes that Scripture is very clear or very strong in one opinion, and the other person says, Scripture gives me that liberty. Well, what about this person right here? The one who's, in Paul's words, in Romans 14, the weaker brother, who believes something to be true that God says, no, you have the liberty to do that. We'll get to what the Bible uses as an example. They sometimes really struggle with this person who might have the knowledge and understanding that it's okay for me to do this or that. And I want to use a modern example. We'll get more into this here in a minute. But let's go back to drinking alcohol. That's actually one of the best examples, in my opinion, of today's culture relating to what Paul uses when he talks about meat being eaten that was sacrificed to idols. Many Christians come from a background where there was sin in their lives associated with alcohol use. Just like many Christians in the first century came from a background where there was sin involved when they were eating meat. So for them to even consume alcohol today associates in their mind sinfulness. And so they say, alcohol leads to nothing but bad things. Or, you may have heard this, one drink is one drink closer to drunk. Right? They say, I just don't want to touch it. Okay, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But some people have such a strong conviction, then they have to do some gymnastics around passages where Paul tells Timothy to drink some wine for your stomach. Like, use it like medicine, right? Oh, that was an alcoholic wine. Yeah, it was. That's why it's medicine, right? Jesus didn't turn water into wine. It was grape juice. Man, why is that the best wine of the party then, right? So, I mean, people like really wrestle with this. And I'm not trying to be disparaging towards people. And it's okay if you have the opinion that alcohol should not be touched by Christians. That is your liberty. But you see how it starts becoming sticky, where someone who says, I will not touch alcohol, and then a Christian says, it's okay for me to enjoy a drink of wine at dinner. And now there's this tension and this difficulty between these two Christians. Because the one says, I'm honoring God by not drinking alcohol. Paul says this in Romans 14, says, the one who refrains from eating meat, or therefore refrains from drinking alcohol, does so to honor God. Whereas the other one, who has the knowledge that it's okay, I'm not worried about the idols, he eats meat to honor God. So this is why liberties can be sticky and kind of a hot button issue. And it might not be that big of a deal to you because I haven't pushed on the liberty that's a hot button for you. But there are hot button issues. And so we have to deal with this as the Lord's church. Even as I'm using the images today, politics can be a hot button issue between Christian brothers and sisters. And you have the liberty to be a Democrat or a Republican, or if you really know your politics, a libertarian, right? So how do we do this when we're struggling with opinions, where God has given us a little bit of leeway? And so that's what today's discussion is. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to cover chapters 8 and 9. So we're going to be moving relatively quick here. So I'm not going to dive too deep into the text. But I want you to see that there's a principle and then an example of how we handle these matters of opinion. And Paul has some very strong words. Now, I also want to reference you to Romans 14 at some point and see how Paul describes it there. Because these are the two passages where he deals with liberty. Romans chapter 14, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. Chapters 8 through 10. But we're going to spend our time in 1 Corinthians today. So let's go ahead and start off by looking at the principle, which is that love trumps liberty. Love is more important than liberty. And so the first thing we're going to do is just introduce ourselves to the situation here in chapter 8. So read with me. We're going to start in verse 1 and go down through verse 6. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols,
We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So the situation is they're talking about eating meat. And this isn't dealing with going to Dave's barbecue and get some smoked meat here. You might be familiar with this, but just to make sure we're on the same page, we have to understand the pagan culture or the world in which they lived. And that's the fact that as a part of sacrificing to a deity, and this actually included Israel when they sacrificed to Yahweh, they would offer up an animal, and part of the animal was burned as an offering straight for the god. The other parts of the animal, usually the tasty parts, were burned and cooked as an offering to the people worshiping. And as they were eating that meat, they were participating in a barbecue, as we would call it, but participating in worship to that deity. After all, that deity is eating what was just burned, right? So you're eating with the deity. Now imagine you come out of paganism, and you frequently used to go to the temples to have this meat, these barbecues. Now, first of all, you associate eating meat with worship to these idols. That now you say, those are false gods. They're not the real gods. So I don't want to worship those gods. So in your mind, eating meat is associated with that old worship. On top of that, they didn't have refrigerators back then. I know it's shocking, but they couldn't store meat that they shot last fall. So to get meat, what they would do is they'd go to a marketplace, and sometimes you could actually get a live animal and maybe go home and slaughter it yourself, but frequently they would have animals that were already either slaughtered recently and ready for cooking, or they'd already been cooked. Where's that meat come from? Often it's the temple to Dionysus or Jupiter or whomever, right? Some other pagan god, and that temple had had a sacrifice, but they didn't eat all the meat that was there. There weren't enough worshipers that day, or it's a special sacrifice that was used for, you know, only the priests. So they would then take that meat, send it to the market, and use that money for the temple. So now all this meat has been sacrificed to an idol. Is it tainted by that false deity? And this is in the mind of these new Christians, these Christians that have been pagans for years, decades of their lives. And now they're coming, and there's other Christians that don't mind eating meat. But every time they eat meat, they're associating it with pagan worship. Again, that's like someone who, every time they used to drink alcohol, they were getting drunk and partying and sinning. And now they see their Christian brother or sister who's having a glass of wine at dinner. That's like you're eating meat that was just sacrificed to an idol? That's what they're thinking as they're trying to wrestle with this topic. Now, if we go back real quick to my first two sermons, there is a right interpretation of Scripture, and you can find it if you study. That's kind of what Paul is saying here as you look at verses 4 through 6. He says, you can know the right answer, which is, those idols are nothing compared to our God. The meat is not destroyed by those idols, right? He says, we have the knowledge that these gods are nothing. So the meat, so what if it's burned? It's like if I burned a piece of meat in your honor, that doesn't change the value of edibility for that meat. And so he says, we have this knowledge. But he says, but I want you to see that having knowledge can actually create arrogance, a lack of love. And what we're going to see here in a minute, he's going to describe this idea that you who know and understand this deeper concept are mistreating your Christian brothers and sisters who don't understand, or they can't grasp this with their conscience, so to speak. So he says, don't let you who have this knowledge treat other people inappropriately. He says, we have knowledge, but knowledge makes arrogant, yet love edifies. And he goes on to talk about how you think you have knowledge, but you actually know nothing. And what he's saying is, love is actually the primary object of these discussions. When it comes to should I eat meat sacrificed to idols, he says love should be your consideration, not whether or not you know that idols are nothing. And so that's his main point. The situation eating the meat isn't the important question. The important question is, do you love your brother? And so he goes on to describe what the problem is, what this disagreement is, in verses 7 and 8. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge that idols are really nothing. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They feel guilty about what they've done. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. In other words, there's disagreement that's going to come up, but he says, the people that are struggling with his idea that idols are tainting this meat, we can't eat meat without it being worshipped to idols, he says, they may not have the knowledge that the idols are nothing. And that knowledge isn't just the head knowledge, right? I mean, he just told them, and so now they know, okay, idols are nothing. But there's that sense of conscience, right? That sense of association. There's powerful emotions in our memories, isn't there? And so if I'm eating Serious Dave's barbecue, and every time I do that, I think of Dionysus and all the great parties we used to have in worship to Dionysus. And I know Dionysus is nothing compared to Yahweh, the God I worship now. But every time I have those spare ribs, I think of Dionysus. So it's not that I don't have the head knowledge, but my conscience feels bad. And Paul actually says in Romans chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, he says, if your conscience isn't good with that, if you can't have the faith to actually eat the meat without it being violated, then it now becomes a sin for you. And so Paul, he goes on in verse 8, he says, you know, it doesn't actually matter if you eat the meat or you don't eat the meat. You're not more of a Christian just because you eat the meat. You're not less of a Christian because you don't eat the meat. So eating the meat isn't actually what makes you a spiritual person. There's something else. It's about how we treat one another, right? So these Corinthians were saying, ah, you old pagans, don't you know that there's no such thing as deities? You know, just let's have a barbecue. You'll be okay. Stop worrying about it. And it's like me saying to my brother in Christ, who maybe was a former alcoholic, don't you know, it's okay to have alcohol. Why are you just laying on the situation so much? Just come on over to my house. We'll get some wine together. We'll have some whiskey together. You know, whatever it is, your choice. That's what some of these Christians were doing. They had the knowledge, but they're beating up on their brothers and sisters in Christ who, though they might have the head knowledge, they don't have the conscience. They can't drink that alcohol. They can't eat that meat. So it creates this disagreement in the church. So as we continue, here's the solution as to how I treat my liberty. In verses 9 through 13, he says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The instructions as to how we deal with our liberty revolve around love. It's all about seeing someone else as more important than myself. Seeing someone else, maybe they're weaker than me spiritually. That doesn't mean that I run roughshod over them. It means I give up what I want to do. In their case, he said, what if you are there at the temple of the idols just having a barbecue because, you know, there's nothing. Dionysus is a nobody. I serve the living God. And you're having that full rack of ribs right there, right? But then your brother is walking by and he sees you there and he goes, well, they can go there. They can eat. Maybe I just need to get over myself and go eat. So they come and they join you. And they have that brisket. You say, Caleb, I'm hungry. You're going long. Come on. But they're eating that brisket. They don't actually have a conscience that says it's okay. They still feel like they're now worshiping Dionysus. What you've just done is you have caused your brother to stumble, to sin. And therefore you have sinned. Now, we need to understand, what does it mean to cause my brother to stumble? Because that's what now becomes a sin for you.
I'll use an example that you guys can see very clearly. Some of you know this. But you might realize that Gabe has had tattoos in the past. I know, shocking, right? I'm packing for two reasons today. For some people, that might frustrate them. It might anger them. They might not like that. They might think tattoos are a horrible way to treat your body. God doesn't like tattoos. Aren't we supposed to be the temple of God, right? And they have these reasons why they have a personal conviction that they don't want a tattoo. But then suddenly they see the tattoo on my finger. If they do that, and then they say, Gabe has a tattoo, therefore I need to go get a tattoo as well. I know it's a sin, but Gabe has a tattoo, so I'm going to go get a tattoo. That would be causing my brother to stumble. Now, if someone sees something and they just don't like it, that is not causing my brother to stumble. So if you're someone who enjoys drinking a glass of wine, and your brother sees that and they don't like it, okay, that's just a disagreement. But if they see you drinking that wine, they say, I really shouldn't, but they are, so I'm going to go ahead and have wine. Or in the situation that we're going to see described, maybe they're actually being served wine by their brother. That is where you're now causing someone to stumble. So we need to keep that in mind. Just being frustrated by someone having a different opinion than you does not mean that they're forcing you to stumble. People can dislike your decisions. That doesn't mean that they're stumbling in their faith, right? It's when they are emboldened to sin against their conscience. That's when it becomes a matter of sin. So the principle is that you need to love your brother. That means that, as Paul says there in verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. So that liberty you enjoy, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's the job you have, maybe it's dressing up or dressing down for worship, that liberty you have, if it actually causes your brother or sister to stumble, you have an obligation to give up that liberty for them. You might say, that's not fair. Yeah, it's not fair. It's not fair. But it's also not fair that Jesus had to die on the cross for you and me. So we're all about the unfairness, aren't we? We're all about love trumping what is fair. And you might say, but Gabe, they're trotting on my rights. That's my right. Oh, well, let's talk about this idea of rights, because Paul gets into an example how living without liberty is sometimes the right decision. Now follow along with me. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly from the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. First of all, Paul is establishing that he has very high claims to these rights. Now, I think this might resonate with you if you're like me, where I'm an American. I've got these rights. Don't you dare draw on my First Amendment right, because I've got a Second Amendment right that will help uphold that. And no, I do not consent to searches, because that's also my right. Like all these things, right? These are my rights. And we love our rights, don't we? Paul says, I have some rights. And oh, by the way, I have more of a right to them than almost anyone else.
I'm an apostle. I have an actual position of authority, and you guys are Christians because of the work that I started here. He says, I have some rights. And he goes on, he lists several of these rights. He goes on to say that I have the right to eat and drink. Right? So now I think he's going back and talking about that meat eating or that meat sacrifice to idols. But he also says, I have the right to be sustained, don't I? Then he goes on to say, I have the right to take along a believing wife. Now, I'm going to push the pause button for just a second and give you a quick little caveat of an observation here. An apostle who is unmarried says that he might consider a spouse someday. What type of spouse is an apostle considering? A believing spouse. If an apostle thinks that he should be looking for a believing spouse, perhaps we should be encouraging our young to be looking for believing spouses in their future too. Unpause. Paul says he has the right to find a spouse. But then he's really getting down to the main example here. He says, I have all these rights, but notice here in verse 6, he says, or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? What he's saying here is we have the right to be financially supported in our work of ministry. Now, why is this the topic of discussion? Because if you know the history and you see what he already wrote here, Paul did not take financial support from the church in Corinth while he was there. If you go back to Acts, you'll see that he actually took financial support from Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Those churches sent gifts down. In the meantime, he was making tents, supporting himself. And then they sent money. So he says, I have the right to be financially supported. And he gives all these examples. He says, a soldier doesn't work for his own, does not provide for himself. He's paid to do his job. The farmer gets to enjoy from his crops. He says, even the law says that the ox is allowed to eat when it's working. And God isn't too worried about those oxen. It's about us as the workers. And he says, but I withheld myself from that right. And why does Paul withhold himself from that right? Well, in the very last part of verse 12, he says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Later on in verses 15 through 18, he explains that a little more. He says, but I have used none of these things. That's the rights to being paid. He says, I'm not writing these things so that it will be done, so that in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. In other words, he's saying, I'm not writing these things so that you now start giving me money. I'm not trying to guilt trip you. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What Paul is saying here is he says, I'm refusing what I have the right to for the benefit of you. That's that sense of loving others above loving my own rights. And in his case, he says, I did not take money from you. I had every right to. And he gives all these rights. He says, and I gave you spiritually, so you could have given to me physically. But he says, I chose not to because I thought it would be better, so that no one thought I was buying them off, so that the gospel wouldn't be seen as something tainted by money in my situation. He was the first cutting edge, the tip of the spear, as we call him, of bringing the gospel. So he had chosen not to be financially supported by the church with whom he was currently working. Now he took financial support from the Corinthians for other Christians, but not for himself. And so the principle is that I will give up my liberty for the spiritual maturity and growth of others. It goes on in verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it.
Now, again, we can't get into all the details here. Paul is not saying that you're allowed to do whatever you want to just because you think that there might be some motivation for Jesus behind it. In other words, you can't go to the bar and get totally intoxicated because you're witnessing to the other drunk people. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying, though, is I'm willing to give up what is my right to minister to others. His goal, his purpose is to win some to Jesus. And the examples he uses is he has the right to observe the traditions of his youth, to observe the law of Moses because it's something he likes, he enjoys, it's comfortable to him. He has that right. As long as it's not associated with salvation, he can do that, just like you can walk, you can observe Christmas and Easter and St. Patrick's Day. But he also has the right to give up that freedom if it would be a hindrance to the Gentiles that he's trying to minister to. And he won't break the laws of God, but he will give up his rights so that he can minister to other people. But it's not just free-for-all. He says here, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the race, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Of course, he's talking about the games that ultimately led to the Olympics, right? An image that would have been very familiar to the Corinthians because of their Isthmian games and also their participation in the early Olympics. But his point is, whatever I do, I need to do so in self-control. I can't let my liberties get away with me. Not only can I not let them be something that bothers other people to where they start sinning, but I have to make sure that it's not something that drags me away from the Lord. And so Paul's point here is that I can live without my liberty. I can live without my rights if it's for the benefit of others. So when it comes to disagreements, we have to have two priorities when we talk this conversation. The first is, are we even allowed to disagree? Is this something that God gives us the freedom of opinion? It doesn't mean God doesn't have an actual right answer. Like the meat sacrificed to idols. The right answer is, it's okay to eat meat. But God also understood that some people, they had a conviction about that. And so he honored that conviction. But there are some things we're not allowed to disagree on. But then the second priority is, how does this affect others and their spiritual well-being? Now, in your bulletins, I made this handy-dandy little checklist. And this is the authorized checklist. You'll have that there. This is just some questions to ask when you're talking about liberties. And it's one of those things, I don't want to be more binding than what the Bible is binding. But I will say this. Paul says, if anything I do could cause another to sin, another person that Jesus died for that person, then I'm not going to do that thing. And so our point of view needs to be in love for others. My liberties are not about me, it's about others. I need to consider others first. And then finally, I can start considering what is the spiritual impact this has on me if I participate in this liberty. There are times we're going to disagree. And there are certain things we're not allowed to disagree on. I mean, we can work through some discussions, right? There's some things that maybe we have to ask a question like, you know, maybe we've had this subject wrong. We need to go back and look at Scripture. Do that studious work that we were talking about last week. But then there's some things like eating meat sacrificed to idols that maybe people are going to have personal convictions. It doesn't make them a bad Christian because they have personal convictions that are different than yours. But we now need to treat one another the right way. As those who have convictions, we can't be judgmental towards others who have different convictions. As those with the different convictions, we can't be condescending to the people that have the more stringent convictions. We're a family. And we need to treat one another with love and realizing that that person's convictions are more important, that they are spiritually right with God than just what I prefer. Again, we're not dealing with, oh, you do something and I don't like that. Oh, that makes me mad. I wouldn't do that. I don't prefer that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what you're doing is causing me to sin.
And that's the litmus test we have to have in here. It's all about loving one another. This is a tough topic. This is probably a 3 or 4 week study, but we crammed it all into one, so I appreciate your guys' patience with that. But this is a subject that is actually a very mature subject. And if you didn't feel a little squeamish at times today, then either you're super mature, or maybe we need to talk about some things that I was talking about in a little more depth. But the bottom line is, this is a hard subject for us, even as we're trying to mature. And so the default should be loving others and giving up what I want for the benefit of others. Because we're in this together. Now, it's our tradition to offer an invitation. And that invitation is part of how we open up ourselves as a family to one another. So if you have a need to come forward and talk to the congregation as a whole, if you have a need to be prayed for, if you have a need for confession or some other need that we can address as a congregation, you're welcome to come forward during our invitation song. Let's all be standing together.